All right. Okay, well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Colossians. We're starting a new series this morning. Gosh, there's so many things we could call this series, but I suppose really this series should be called The Preeminence of Christ, because really the book of Colossians is precisely about that. As you're turning there, let me just ask you to think a little bit about when you come to reading a book in Scripture, you want to be asking yourself some sort of fairly foundational questions when you come to a book. You're wanting to ask yourself questions like, who wrote it? What was it that occasioned the letter? Why was the letter written? Many people, I think, tend to assume that the Bible is a series, is a kind of set of doctrinal statements. The kind of general idea that we have when we pick up the Scripture is we think that this is the kind of fully compressed, contained Word of God, and this is the kind of the survivor's guide to Christianity or something, the how-to book of spirituality. And that really isn't what the Bible's about at all. The Bible isn't a book that teaches you how to live; it's a book that teaches you about who is your life. And actually, the whole nature of Scripture is something that maybe we should do a course on anyway, because it's an important subject. But when you come to Paul's letters are particularly interesting. In fact, the epistles, if you like, in modern terms, would almost be like emails, or they'd be almost like Facebook notes. You know, people are asking you, there's some problems that have happened in a particular context, and Paul will write, and he'll say, this is what you need to do. And invariably, Paul will do 80% of what Paul will write will be about your identity, then 20% will be about what you need to do about it. And it's interesting because I like to think of books when I read them, I like to think of them from the perspective of the church planter, or perhaps the Christ planter would be a better way to put it. And in Colossians, there is a problem, and it's an interesting problem that Paul is going to solve. We've seen over the last 6 months what the problem in Galatia was. The problem in Galatia was this business about trying to take a group of people and bring them back under the law. You remember we talked about that, and Paul made some very strong statements. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? If anybody preached the gospel other than the one I preach, let them be accursed. And Paul kind of goes off the handle a bit on that one. In this letter, interestingly, Paul is now in prison. And I think there's something important to note about that. Oftentimes we tend to, because we've become so church orientated, we've kind of missed the point about what spiritual community looks like. Now, in the spiritual communities that Paul planted, one of the key hallmarks of an apostolic ministry, listen carefully to this because it's important you understand this, one of the key hallmarks of an apostle is that he leaves. Let me say that again. One of the key hallmarks of an apostle is that he leaves. He goes away. Now, I know that typically we think that everybody should stay, and we want a leader, and we want structure, and we don't want anybody to go, and all the rest of it. But actually, in apostolic ministries, that's not what happens. And actually, Paul is prevented from coming back and solving what is a serious problem, as we're going to see in these weeks. He's actually prevented from coming back by virtue of the fact he's in prison. Now, because the communities that Paul established are very light-touch communities, they're not heavily shepherded communities. Some of you may know what it's like to be in Christian churches whereby if you want to change your mind, you've got to ask the pastor. You know, if you want to think about, ladies, whether I should wear a blue dress or a black dress, you don't ask your husband, you call the pastor because he's going to tell you because he's the man of God. Well, Paul's communities are not like that. They're very light-touch. And what Paul is wanting to do is he's wanting people to learn to become communities of the Spirit. Now, at the same time, what that means is that where churches that we would be used to, a bit more like Jericho, no guest speakers coming in and no guest speakers going out, you know, we kind of lock the place down and nobody's coming in until they've been properly vetted and all the rest of it. In a Pauline community, it's different to that. And in fact, in Johannine community, it's different to that. People would kind of drift in and drift out and all kind of random people would turn up. And sometimes the random people that come into the community bring with them problems, because when there are two things you've got to recognize about moving on in the things of grace. Number one is this. Cynicism is not discernment. Number two, gullibility is not openness to the Spirit. Stupid. No matter which way you look at it. And just because you're open to everything doesn't mean you're open to the Spirit. It might mean you're naive and it might mean you're gullible. And that's quite an important point. And Paul is going to come to this community and he's going to say, look, since Paul didn't plant this church, but there's problems come in. A group of people have moved in and they're teaching all sorts of strange doctrines. And what Paul is going to say to the doctrines they're teaching, which are about the worship of angels and heavy asceticism and all sorts of curious things, observance of holy days, Paul's going to say, no. What we have to do here is we have to put Christ back at the center. Now, please understand this. A lot of modern-day Christianity, a lot of what passes today in our churches, and I say with as much respect as I can muster on our Christian television channels, is actually Christianity without Christ. We are only interested in Christ as the center. If I want to understand any other doctrine, any other philosophy, I'm open to listening to that, but you must understand it has to be seen through the filter of the cross. It has to be seen through the prism, through the lens of Jesus. And Paul's going to say it all has to come back to the cross. And you'll see that in just a few moments as we start to talk about it. So with that kind of context, let me open the letter to you. And I've decided that I'll call this first talk the illusion of separation. And I say that because there's something in here. There's so many places to bite off in this. And I said to Graham beforehand, why did we only choose 6 weeks to do this book? We could spend another 6 months in this one easily because there's so much to do. So we're going to snatch some themes. So there we are. Let me read then quickly the passage that I'm going to talk to. And let me immediately apologize for the fact that I'm not going to talk to it all. Help yourself when you're listening to Scripture by always listening to Scripture like you're hearing it for the first time. It's very important. We read over so much in Scripture, but this is a good example. And also, can I just say, for those of you who have the passion and the nature to teach, the nice thing about Bible teaching is that I'll talk to you a bit more about this in a second. But the nice thing is that there's always pebbles on the beach. There are always things that just kind of jump off the page. And when they jump off, ask yourself, oh, hang on, note it and come back to it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Well, I talked to you about Paul, his apostolic credentials last time when the first talk in Galatians, so I won't do that again. To the saints, I'm going to come back to that, and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, that's a typical Pauline greeting. Now watch this. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. And indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Note the connection. Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us the love you have for each other in the Spirit. And so from the day we've heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father, listen to this statement, who has qualified you, past tense, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from this domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, just very quickly, this is not what I'm going to talk about, but just real quickly, how many of you who are Christians believe that you are redeemed? What does redeemed mean? That's right, exactly. It means to be brought back from slavery. Did I tell you the story about the boy with the yacht? I must have told you that story. You've been brought back. Now, okay, let me say that again. How many of you believed you're redeemed? Very good. Okay, that's a strong statement. It's a strong showing of hands. Look at this statement. In him we have redemption. What is redemption? The buyback. Read the verse. In whom we have redemption? In whom we have redemption? It's in the scripture. W? Right. In whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is important. That's right. This is important. Because if you have redemption, you have the forgiveness of sins. It's like buy one, get one free. So by taking redemption, you have the forgiveness of sins. Now, quick question. How many of you wake up every morning and say, "Dear God, please redeem me"? How many Christians do that? No Christian would wake up in the morning and say, "Dear God, redeem me," would they? So why would a Christian wake up and say, "Dear God, forgive me from my sins"? Because in him you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you understand that? But because we haven't joined the two together, we've missed the entire point. And Paul says, listen, he has ordained you. He has decreed it. He has said it is so. You have an inheritance with the Father. You are the saints, the people of the light. In him you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So next time you go to ask for forgiveness of sins, ask yourself the question, why am I not asking myself to be redeemed? And then you'll say, because I am redeemed. And then you should hear a voice from heaven saying, well, then you have the forgiveness of sins. You see? The problem what we've done with ourselves is we keep asking God for things we've already got. Don't you know why you don't get things from heaven? Do you know why you don't get anything when you pray? You already got it. Who asks for what they've already got? See, that's all it is. That's all it is. Only crazy people do that. But you already have everything for a life of godliness. That's scripture. That's just. I'm not even preaching. I'm just reading the verses to you now. See, now this is the problem that was in Colossians. This is the problem they were struggling with in Colossae, because they were doing these kind of odd Christian rituals. They were saying, oh, they were singing songs about their redeemed. This is typical Christianity. I have been redeemed by the blood. And we go through a nice little worship thing and sing some redemption songs. And then we say, oh God, please forgive me. See, because we're schizophrenic Christians. We don't understand the nature of our salvation. This is just ridiculous. We're not understanding it. And Paul wants to bring us back. He wants to bring us back because Christians have a tendency to talk out of both sides of their mouth. It's just nonsense. And so Paul's wanting to say, now look, when we come into this teaching, I want you to... What this book is about really is this. It's about clearing the smorgasbord of religion and creating a fine dine Christianity, which is just Christ alone. Do you know what a smorgasbord is? A smorgasbord is, I thought you'd know. I thought you were a kind of sophisticated guy. Just for Graham's sake, is a buffet, right? But a smorgasbord is when you have, like, they have them in Scandinavia, and they're just tables, and it's just full of all kinds of stuff. There's, you know, we Americans would call it a bring and sling. You just bring everything you can. If we open up the church and say, we're going to have an agape meal, we'll have fufu, and we'll have ackee, and we'll have... What are you going to bring? KFC. And we'll have, you know, we're going to have everything from all over the place. And you have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And you kind of just take what you like. And you bring your plate back and you think, what kind of restaurant is this? And I got some coleslaw. I got some fufu. I got some fish. I've got some... It's lovely. But you know what I'm saying? It's not fine dine. If you go to a fine dine restaurant... Fine dine restaurant, there's a different level they're dealing with it. It's not grab all you can, eat as much as you can eat before you go to the View cinema. It's not that kind of deal. It's like, that's the night out. That's the night out. I remember being in a conference. I was teaching a conference in Holland in a place called St. Michielkastel, which is in Eindhoven. And we came down to the restaurant, a very beautiful hotel. It was a 15th century Jesuit monastery that they turned into this conference center that was owned by Phillips, the technical people. And I came into the dining room, and I came with my friend. We wandered in, and there was this huge, great smorgasbord that was laid up. And then they had some tables over here, and then over there they had some other restaurant tables with candles and linen napkins and yada, 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 the whole thing. And I was just hungry, so I walked in, and I went to the smorgasbord, and the maitre d', who I knew, because I used to go there a lot, the maitre d' said, that came to me and he said, "Oh, Mr. Paul, that's not for you." I thought, but it looks good. I did, it looked good. He said, "No, that's not for you." I said, "Well, who's it for?" He said, "It's for the people, listen, it's for the people that are eating. You're having dinner." Understand? See, all that nonsense is for people that are eating. You're all having dinner. It's not fuel for you. This is dinner. And Paul says, I don't want you eating all that sunny delight Christianity. I don't want you eating all that stuff. I want you to understand that there's a fine cut. The finest cut. The finest meat, the finest of the finest of the finest. And that cut was an incision, you know, made in the side of Jesus. This is our food. The finest wine, the blood of the new covenant is the wine that we're going to partake of. And we're going to have communion today. And I want you to understand, when we have communion today, this isn't a smorgasbord. This is fine dine. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And Paul said, I know you've had all this stuff and all these people come in and infiltrate the community, and I get it, but you know what? The truth of the matter is that I don't want you to do that. I want you to, I don't want you to have a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of word of faith and a little bit of this, that and the other, a little bit of philosophy, a little bit of witchcraft, a little bit of this, little, you know, all the stuff. It's just Jesus. Christ is all. And in all, he's the first and the last and the bright morning star. In him, all things exist. For him, all things exist. Nothing that was made or could ever have been made came into existence without him, not for him. Everything that is sustained by him. And Paul's going to fight the fight, and he's going to say, it's Christ alone. He's going to say, Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything. And he's going to say, if you add to Jesus, you take away from Jesus. And all these philosophies and the worship of angels and asceticism and all the things that the people are bringing into the community and observance of holy days, Paul's going to say, no, no, no. Just Jesus. The body and the blood. That's it. And so he writes to the community here and he says, Paul, an apostle. I'm the one called by the Spirit into this situation, by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, well, I wouldn't mind just parking at this and telling you about Timothy, this young man. What a man of God this boy is, I tell you. What a model you always see with Paul. He's always got these young apostolic people that he's raising with him. But anyway, that's not my subject. To the saints. To the saints, to the saints. What is a saint? What is a saint? Paul says, I'm writing to the saints. What's a saint, Catherine? We're a saint. We're the saints. We're the saints. What does that mean, Emery? Separated. Interesting word. Sanctified. Interesting. Holy, interesting. Set apart, interesting. Redeemed, interesting. Adopted, interesting word. Justified, hallelujah. You all are getting the hang of this. Saved. Paul says, to the saints. Now, oh my gosh. I want to go carefully with you about this because this is a very, very important subject. To the saints. Now, literally speaking, the word saint means the set apart ones. Now, you have to be very careful how you hear this, Because there's a fine dine way to hear this and a smorgasbord way to hear this. It's a religious way. If I say to you, you're set apart, what do you hear me saying? In your religious, to just give me your tree of knowledge and good and evil understanding of what it means to say, the saints are set apart. What do you mean? Go on, tell me a quick memory. I don't mix with these people. And see, can you see I'm on a higher platform than you? You understand it, don't you? Because I'm set apart, see? Just kind of can't get too close. A set apart person cannot mix. Give me something else.
Different.
Ah. Special. Give me something else. Exclusive. Give me something else. Above others. Superior. Now, let me just ask you a quick question. Is that sounding like Jesus to you?
No,
it's not sounding like Jesus to me either. It's sounding like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Jesus, but it's not sounding like the tree of life, Jesus, to me. Now watch. Amen. What sets us apart, ready for this? Is that we're together. What sets me apart from everybody and everybody else's understanding is that although we're apart, mm-hmm. we're together. Mm-hmm. What sets me apart is oneness. A saint is separated from ever being separate. What makes a saint is that he is separated from the concept of ever being separated. Because a saint recognizes that he is one with God, with himself, with his brother, with his sister, with his unsaved brother, with his unsaved sister, with the material world, with the physical world, with the spiritual world. He's one! Because hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is
one.
Doesn't say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is separate. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. In Colossians, it says, all things exist for him. All things exist through him. Because it's oneness. And sainthood is the recognition that we're not two, we're one. That's what sets me apart. What sets me apart from my religious brother is he thinks he's different to me. But what sets me apart is I know he's just the same. We're just one. And this is key because the set apart ones are exactly that. They understand union, so they've come together as one. Now, watch how Paul says it. To the saints and the faithful brothers, as sisters as well, by the way, the faithful brothers and sisters at Colossae. Now, watch. Paul is going to talk about fellowship. Do you know what fellowship is? When you talk about fellowship, what do you mean? Just tell me what you mean. Communion, very nice.
What? Together.
Coming together. Shared experience together. Union. Fellowship is this. Two fellows in the same ship. That's fellowship. We're just fellows in the same ship. And we're all sailing along the river of life. Just two fellows in the same ship. Going the same way. Driven by the same wave. Driven by the same storms. With Jesus walking on the water of our situation. With us, with Jesus coming into the boat and settling with us. We're just fellows in the same ship. So if we talk to each other and we start saying to ourselves, I'm different from you, this is a sister, I'm a brother, this is a white person, I'm a mixed race person, you're a black person, this person's Asian, this person, you're a Chinese person, well, we're just all fellas in the same ship. That's all it is. See, because the greatest illusion in the world is to believe that you are separate from one another. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. The eye cannot say to thee, nay, I have no need of you. Did you know that if you take a hammer and smash your thumb, your foot will hurt. Your whole body will scream out. Why? Because we're connected. Don't you know that if you hurt, I hurt? Don't you know if we laugh, you laugh? Because we're just two fellas in the same ship. Muslim fellas, Hindu fellas, Catholic fellas, black ones, white ones, old ones, young ones, we're just fellas in the same ship. See, did you ever stand at a railway track and you look down the line and you had two railway tracks and it looks like they come together and become one. Did you ever see that? Did you know they don't come together? It's an illusion. Can I tell you what a spiritual illusion is? Seeing 100-something people sitting in different chairs and thinking we're all separate. Unlike the railway tracks, we do come together. You see, the optical illusion is to think that the two become one. The spiritual delusion is not to understand that the two become one. In the spirit, we become one. And so Paul says, I want to write to you, brothers and sisters. We're just the family, the fruit on this little tree of life here. I was a bit nervous about this picture because I don't know if it's a good show or a bad show, but it was a nice picture. And Paul says, I want to talk to the community of you that are in Christ. Now, this is an interesting discussion because when we speak about being in Christ, this is a very Pauline discussion. Because, you see, Paul has got this thing about in Christ. 126 times, I think, he uses the expression in his epistles. And the thing that we want to just get hold of is, well, let me see where you go with it. What do you think it means to be in Christ? Just shout to me. Whatever. If I say to you, you are in Christ, what does that mean? To abide. To abide. That's nice, Aubrey. So if I'm in Christ, I'm abiding in Christ. Yep, give me something else. Tell me what the in Christ expression means to you. Fellowshipping with him, that's right, together with him. Believe in him, yes, good. Say again? The branch and the vine. Very good. Very good. The vine and the branch relationship, John 15. Were you going to say something, Derek? Not separated by his love. Very good. Give me some more. Oneness, that's exactly right. Following in his ways, that's nice. Representatives of Christ, someone's in Christ. If I said to you, on a tombstone, we would read the phrase R.I.P. What does that mean? And what does the expression mean? What does it mean to say, rest in peace? What do you mean by that? He's dead. That is more helpful than you may realize. He's dead. And because he's dead, leave him be. That's also more important than you might realize. Because he's dead, leave him be. And he can rest in peace. So keep talking. Pardon? No more works. He's sleeping. He's gone to heaven. He's remaining there.
That there is a life.
He's at rest. Yet. Ah, the Queen of Nevis has spoken. No more toil. No more toil. Keep talking. Absent from the body. Okay. If I said to you, you are in church, I know you are the church, but if I say you're in church, what do I mean? You're present in this physical space. You are outside the space. So you're inside the space. So you are in the building. I was out the building, and now I'm inside the building. Is that right? So if you are in Christ, what does that mean? You've stepped inside. You've stepped inside of Christ. That means now, if you're inside of Christ, wherever Christ is, you are. Why? Because you're inside of Christ. You're in Christ. Now, the in peace idea means that whatever, when someone rests in peace, it means the door of this life has been closed. You're now in peace. Do you have bills? Not anymore. Do you have sickness? Not anymore. Are you late for work? Not anymore. Are you getting old? Not anymore. Why? Because I've stepped in to peace. And in peace, I can rest. Now, let me tell you something. Until you rest, I can't teach you the rest of the gospel. Because the life of Christ comes from the rest of the gospel. Now, let's just push this a bit further. Because for Paul now, when Paul uses this motif, he's saying, now you need to understand this, because I need to change the metaphor in your mind. So if I said to you, rest in Christ, who, by the way, is the Prince of Peace, that would mean that you could be all that you were as a dead person, as a living person. Do you understand that? Now watch. Because what we need here is a revelation. Because look here. Christians need a revelation. We need a revelation of what it means to be dead in Christ. The struggling self strives to have its own way, own rights, its own life. The religious self, I ought to, I should, keeps the performing self alive. You're dead. Just think of it. Indeed, dead persons cannot respond to the law, don't need to keep any laws or enforce any laws on others, are totally unable to perform, have no plans for the future, no regrets for the past, nothing to do in the present, cannot do any good deeds, can't do anything moral. They have no ability to fix themselves, nor do they need to. They don't need improvement or strength to handle their problems. Don't need how-to self-improvement books. There's nothing to improve. Don't need any physical healing, for they're dead. They have no ability to fix themselves. They have nothing to do. They don't need improvement or strength to handle problems. Can't respond to the law, don't need to enforce the law on anybody else, so on and so on and so on and so on and so forth. Can I be back? It's dead.
It's at rest.
It is at rest. Completely, if I look at this. But do you get the point? Do you get the point? That's what it means to be in Christ. And so Paul is going to want to say to us, look, you and I have become consciously part of this community in the Spirit. And Paul says in the third verse, well, then we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that was laid up for you in heaven. Just a quick comment about the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, and that's this. I don't want you to think that the hope is deferred until you get to heaven. That wouldn't be right. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven, it's kind of saying, what Paul's saying here is that not that it's deferred from heaven, but it gets referred from heaven, if you like. It's directed from heaven. Heaven is the kind of big yellow storage company, and it's just full of the blessings of God because you can't contain them in your life. And as you begin to move in them and use them, then new blessings flow. So it's not like, because the hope deferred makes the heart sick. So if all your hope for God is futuristic, if the only hope you've got is heaven, then you've got no hope at all. The truth is that the skill, the genius, the wonder of it is that when you're in Christ and you move from this realm into that realm, what happens is the heavenly realm begins to flow through you. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying that's the realm we're looking for. So it's laid up for you in heaven. It's kind of just kept there, if you like, but not held there. It comes from there. And then Paul says this. Oh, he says, since I've heard of you. Watch what he says. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you and indeed the whole world. Now watch this, because this is an important statement that Paul's going to make. In chapter verse 6, he says, and indeed has come to the whole world and is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So, you enter into the school of faith by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. But you enter into the life of faith by understanding the grace of God, because it's the understanding of the grace of God that moves you into become one with the human race of God. It's the grace of God that makes the difference. It's good that you be strengthened by grace. Peter says in his last epistle, Paul writes things that are very difficult for people to understand, and twisted men have tried to corrupt them as they have all the scriptures. But let me tell you this much I know. Grow in grace. And so Paul will talk here, and I've got no more time to take this any further just now, but he says that this ministry came to you through our brother Epaphras. Epaphras is one of Paul's team. And Paul had shared the gospel with them, and he's come back to Paul with this report. And he says in verse 8 that Epaphras came back, he's our faithful brother, and he said, he made known to us your love in the Spirit. He said, you know what, when I came back, well, this is what I saw. I saw there was a love in the Spirit. Do you know, we had one of our little groups that gathers. We had a real privilege this week. In fact, the last 2 weeks, we've been in Finland with one of our groups, and we've had been with one of our London groups this week as well. And it was wonderful, the meeting, the recent London meeting, because we had some friends who are the workers that we work with in Brazil have been with us over this week. And they were so struck by the love. And it was so interesting that as we just were together this evening and we just shared and talked and people told their stories and we heard about the stories of these young people from Brazil, or not so young people actually, these from Brazil, they just talked about stuff. I was reminded of how beautiful it is when the brothers dwell together in harmony. Because there the Lord commands the blessing. And those of you who were there, a few of you that are part of that, saw the blessing of God was so rich that night, wasn't it? It was so unusually rich. So unusually rich. And so Paul is kind of clearing the decks, and Graham's going to pick this up with you next week as he begins to really talk to you about the preeminence of Christ. But just let me read to you one more time. So from the day that we heard of it, we haven't ceased to pray for you. Because we know that you have this love in the Spirit. We know that, Paul said, I know that you've got the concept. You're just two fellas in the same ship. And because you're two fellas in the same ship, you kind of, do you know what happens when you're rowing? Do you know that? If you're rowing and this one's going this way and this one's going that way, the ship just goes round and round. But you learn a rhythm. You learn a synchronicity in the Spirit. And we begin to row together and we begin to flow together and we begin to drift together and we begin to move towards the things of God together. Maybe this day will be the day you get out of the boat and walk on the water for us. And maybe it'll be my turn to sit there and cling to the wreckage and pray for the day. And maybe it's the other way around. Who's to say? But we're just two fellas in the same ship, moving along the ocean of grace. And Paul says, as soon as I heard that this is how you were, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, you need more than information if you're going to be able to live this life of grace. If Bible knowledge was enough, Paul would have said so. But we don't grow through reading the Bible. I'm careful how I say that. We grow through abiding in the Logos, Jesus, who is the Word of God. And as the Word of God begins to illuminate us, what happens is that this Bible becomes the menu that then enables you to move from the smorgasbord of religion to the fine dine of Christianity, to come to the linen table of the Lord and pull back the cloth and see for yourself all that's there is the body and the blood. That's what's there for you, because that's what the ministry is about, just the simple brokenness of Jesus' body and the poured outness of his life. And Paul says, oh my goodness, when you began to understand that, when you began to see these things, when you came together for your agape meals, what I began to see was that you were the ones that were letting your bodies be broken. You were the ones that were allowing your lives to be poured out as well. So we pray for wisdom, we pray for understanding, because we want you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And there is only one way to walk that is worthy of God. It's the walk of love. It's the walk of love. It's the walk of other-centeredness. Ah, says Paul, you know, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and all patience with joy, and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, because he has delivered you from this kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then Paul will do, as Graham will show you next week, what he often does, Paul, in the middle of his writings, he just kind of seems to float away. He's actually not with you anymore. He's just been caught up in it all. Oh, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If Paul's away, I know a man. Whether in the body or not, I don't know. But I know a man who was lifted up into the third heaven and saw things about which cannot be spoken. of him I will boast. There is an ecstasy in grace. There is an extraordinarily wonderful, marvelous revelation. But it all begins when the brothers learn to dwell together in harmony. Father, I pray that you would come and be amongst us. Come and have your way with us, we pray. You're the God of glory. We just love you and we adore you. To you alone, we bow the knee. Father, we would say today that we want fine dine Christianity. No artificial substances, please. No artificial flavorings. Pure, unadulterated love. Amen.